after the canal amendment from London. What in thy love possessed me not, our star by night, our sun by day, unchangeable thy gracious love, our earthly path, our ceaseless use. 166.
Lord, thou hast drawn us after thee.
Follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mountain that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet one the moving of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire.
Although we have some marvelous revelations of the grace of God and the privileges of Christianity, the Apostle develops throughout this epistle, nevertheless the standards of God's moral law have not changed. We live in a immoral world, a dishonest world, but God's standard of holiness and sin have not changed. And even looking back on the verses that we have had before us, we should ever remember that there is a government of God in our lives. Perhaps the young people might have a difficulty understanding what we mean by the government of God. Well, perhaps someone can explain it better, but it's God's dealings with us as children in the family. It's not a judicial character. The judgment of our sins was settled at the cross. That's not going to be raised again for punishment. I wouldn't call the government of God punishment, but it's God's dealings with us. We can be thankful that He does, because He says here, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You look back in the Old Testament, you certainly see the government of God very clearly illustrated in the lives of many of the Old Testament believers. And that's important, young people and all of us, that we read the Old Testament. Not just the New Testament or some favorite passages. We need to read all Scripture. It's demonstrated in the lives of those Old Testament saints. Without going into detail, you have it definitely in the life of David and others. That is, to put it plainly, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. When I was young in Ottawa, times without number, the older brother, the highly respected, gifted teacher, he used to repeat you get off with nothing. You get off with nothing in your Christian life. Every act has its present and its eternal consequences. That has never left me. And of course, it's true, every word of it. And so it's not that we walk with a fear of the Lord, that he's going to punish us, but we should walk carefully and in self-judgment, knowing that we have to deal with a holy Father, one who abhors sin, and whose standard of holiness has not changed. So in the world, since Dave and I went to high school, there's been a marked deterioration in moral standards in the world. We all know that in this country. But God's standard has not changed. Nature. We don't have to yield to it. It's not inevitable that we have to sin. When we sin, it's always our fault, and it's always because we do not look to the Lord for strength in that hour of temptation. We think perhaps we can overcome that ourselves, and we have a fall like Peter did. But the point is to put things in a balance here, that true, we are brought into a marvelous place in Christianity, much superior to Judaism in every way. In fact, that's what the Apostle deals with in the whole book. But there is a government of God in our lives. There's a governmental forgiveness, which means that if I judge that sin, the Lord will forgive it and can remove the governmental dealing. But we can suffer. Well, that's what is mentioned in verse 11. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. God would have it so. I'm not a father, but there are many fathers here. And if you deal with your children, they make fun of it. You give a punishment, and they flub it off or ignore it. It defeats the purpose of the discipline. And so God would have us feel these things, but nevertheless afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But notice the last phrase, unto them which are exercised thereby. So when those things come into our lives, individually, we need to be exercised. Why has the Lord allowed this in my life? He's speaking to me. He's seeking perhaps to correct me about something that I loathe to judge in my life, which is displeasing to him. May not be seen by our brethren, but God can speak to us in these ways. So I just bring that before us, brethren. Also, we follow holiness, not in order to obtain it, but in order because we have a holy nature that wants to please God.
I'd like to ask a question. In the life of David, we see the government of God, and he sinned so grievously with Bathsheba, and he had Uriah, her husband, killed, but put him on the front lines. And we know that the sword, the Lord said to him that the sword would never depart from his house. Is there such a thing as lifelong government of God? And the other question I was going to ask was, down in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the terrible life that was down there, and Lot, his righteous soul, or his saved soul, was vexed daily by the way people lived, just to paraphrase it. But, we know that he had to pay a price for that, and I'm just wondering, there's some things that we can't have restored. I guess the question is that. And that, is that also included in the government of God? And I don't know if I'm making myself quite plain.
Yeah, I think I know what you mean, though. Certainly. In the case of David, the Lord marvelously forgave him that those sins and that he really committed adultery and murder. At least he arranged the murder. God did to restore him marvelously. He wrote beautiful songs after we have in the scriptures. But the results of his sin followed him to the grave. The scars were there, and I remember a story in Ottawa about a man who was a complete drunken sot. He was he lay on his belly and tried to get the last drop of liquor from the barrel. But the Lord gloriously saved him, delivered him from that habit. It was a bright testimony. He said, "Brethren, I've ruined my stomach. I've ruined my health." For the rest of his life, he suffered with stomach and digestive problems, and God never removed it. He died with it, but he was happy in the Lord. So I think every act in our lives has its present and eternal consequences. You have that verse in Proverbs, "His reproach shall not be wiped away." You know, the connection, moral connection there, how careful we all need to be, especially the young people. You know what people say, well, you only live once, might as well have a good time while you're living. But the acts that we commit in our youth can leave scars for the rest of our lives.
There's a verse in Psalm 51 speaking about David and his sin and his forgiveness. And here he's acknowledging his sin in Psalm 51, verse 3. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Like our brother has said, those scars may be there for life, in a life that's lived in disobedience to God. But if we look in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10, verse 9, it goes along with David, who confessed his sin, and he was forsaking that sin, and he was forgiven. And it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So if there's the repentance, and there's the forsaking, and there's the forgiveness, and the all unrighteousness is cleansed, I have freedom to come and worship the Lord and serve the Lord and be a help in the assembly.
If you back up in that chapter, in 1 John chapter 1, we find out what it is that renders fullness of joy. And it's not circumstances. In verse 3, John says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Now, if we've messed up and we find out that there are these scars, if there has been repentance and acknowledging, like you point out, confession of sin, fellowship with the Father and the Son will be restored. And that is fullness of joy. Even though from a natural standpoint we might wish things were otherwise in our life, it's good to see that even though there may be scars, we can still have this fullness of joy, can we not? Because it's fellowship with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ.
We have no
desire as believers that we shouldn't have to break the law or God's holy commandments. It said the law was holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. The children of Israel were under that system, under God's government. They were to keep the law. We know that they didn't have a heart to keep the law. But today, in Christianity, we've been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness in Christ. And so we're in a brand new position before God in Christ on the other side of death as believers. But we're still under God's governmental dealings. We don't have a desire like to break the commandments. We're not under those commandments that the children of Israel were under. But we are under God's holy law, His word. We're to keep His commandments, it says, His words. But also there's God's government too here on earth. As we get in Romans chapter 13, we're also to be subject to the governments that God has put into place here while we live. Breaking civil laws, we can also suffer. We might be put into jail or put into prison, depending on what one has done, and may not be delivered from it. Yet one may be a Christian. And so we are subject to the laws of the land, the governments that God has put into place, as well as God's holy laws. John?
Yes.
I guess I feel for myself that by nature, I feel as man that we tend to be judgmental in our ways of thinking of people. You hear about something and you, our thoughts turn too often to me to God is coming in government on a certain person. I feel that there are scriptures, even in the, from the verse where we started with here, that points in a different direction. Look at the verse where we started from, Hebrews 12 and 12. In the previous verse, it speaks about chastening. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, in the 12th verse where we started, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. What's the thought there? Why is that verse brought in? You know, there's a brother who wrote long ago, Mr. Faraday, and he made this comment. He said, God hangs a key up near the door. And if you go back to Genesis, because that's the door that opens to this book that we have, turn with me to the 15th of Genesis. Genesis 15 and verse, we start with, say, verse 19. And he, that's Melchizedek, start with verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, this is Genesis 14, verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. God owns everything. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I will lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. What Abram was saying to the king of Sodom here, I'm not going to take the goods from you. I'm going to take them from God. He's the one who's the giver. The taking of them, the holding up the hands, is holding up expecting a blessing. So Abram was expecting a blessing from God rather than to take it from the king of Sodom. So over in our verse here, it says, lift up the hands that hang down. You know, when we get discouraged when things come on in our lives, God wants us to look heavenward to get the blessing. And so it says here, that verse, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. It's faith. During times when things are difficult, when sorrows come into our lives, when we stray from the Lord, is to turn to the Lord. Now you remember when the Lord went back to heaven in the 24th of Luke, it tells us that he lifted up his hands and blessed them. He wanted for the people of God, as he went back into the heavens, he wanted the people to have the blessings of God. Well, I've enjoyed, whenever I read that expression, lift up the hands, that I think that it is anticipating a blessing. You remember back in Exodus, where it speaks about Moses holding up his hands, and his hands got weary, and the two helped in connection with holding up his hands. Why did he hold up his hands? When he held up his hands, why, the people of God prevailed. And so it's the energy of faith that would lead us to look up, to ask God to intervene, to come in our lives. So I just have enjoyed that thought here. There's encouragement. The grace of God and the government of God go together in our lives. And when the Lord is speaking to us, it's well for us to turn to him. And somebody has quoted just now from the Epistle of John. You know, that book, First Epistle of John, you know what it's about? It's about fellowship. It's a father who wants to have communion with his children. And the father wants communion with his children based on light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then what does he bring in? He brings in sin. He talks about sin. Is there going to be fellowship when there's sin? No. But is there a pathway for the child of God to come back so that they can be in fellowship again? That's what it's all about there in the first couple of chapters of the Epistle of John. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. Is a father or a mother here very happy if their child is not happy in the home? Something's wrong? No, the whole home is disturbed by it. We want to have a happy home. And it's the same with our Father, which is in heaven. He wants his family to be happy, and he knows that sin has to be dealt with, and so there's chastening, but it leads to blessing if it's taken from the Lord.
Very good, Dave. I'm thinking along that line, perhaps going on with our chapter a little here, that looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Well, alas, we have to admit that this has happened. It's happened collectively. happen individually, and in many cases, this very point that the apostle puts his finger on here has been the cause. This root of bitterness that is, may not be seen by others, but never been judged in the presence of God. It sprouts, you know, a root can go a long distance under on the ground before it springs up. It can travel a long distance and then suddenly it will spring up. It's the same root, probably 100 feet away. But the point that I'm trying to make is that these things in our souls, if allowed and nurtured, can lead to very serious results in our lives and in the assembly. And we know our own hearts, and we have that exhortation here, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. Not only does it trouble us individually, but it can affect many others and bring dishonor in the name of the Lord. And then we have the fornicator here who yields to self-indulgence here. Esau couldn't wait until he got home. He had to have that mess of potash right away. No self-denial. I've got to have it now. Well, reminds us of Lot that Bill referred to. There he was in the city of Sodom, wrapped up in the whole ungodly system. Wouldn't separate from it. Had to be dragged out of it. Lost his testimony. But here Esau, for one morsel of meat, sold his birthright. He didn't value the things that were important and of spiritual value. He didn't count upon them at all. He just looked for present enjoyment. That's what he wanted, present enjoyment. I want to have that mess of potash now. And he got it. And he despised his birthright. He regretted his choice after. Yes, there was remorse. There was remorse in Judas. He hanged himself. But there was no repentance in Judas. There was no repentance in Esau either. What he was seeking here was not to... Though he sought it carefully, he would have liked to have had the blessing, and he regretted his choice in yielding to that self gratification, but he never repented of his act.
It was a root of bitterness too, wasn't it? Because he despised his brother. It was his own doing that he sold his birthright. Jacob didn't twist his arm. He sold it for a mess of pottage, and then the root of bitterness in his soul, he sought after Jacob's life. You know, that he would have perhaps slain his brother, but he was sent away, you know. But another case where we have Cain and Abel, Cain did slay his brother. Same thing, root of bitterness. He was jealous of his brother's offering before God. You see, in both cases, it tells us that repentance is toward God, not self-pity, but repentance is to God, only to God that we're what we have done. And we see with Esau, there was no repentance toward God. He felt sorry that he lost his birthright, but he didn't take the matter to the Lord. And he let that root of bitterness build up inside, sought after his brother's life. It does show how far roots of bitterness can go if they're unchecked.
We need to think about how our actions affect others, because we are being watched. We don't realize it perhaps, but we have those that are watching us and watching us carefully. You know, if I'm discouraged, how can I possibly encourage anybody else? It doesn't work that way. You know, I got to be encouraged myself in order to encourage somebody else. And that's why I believe it says, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And we might faint, you know, under chastening or discipline. There is no excuse for that to happen. You know, it tells us, I think, in the Proverbs, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. You're thinking about yourself. I'm thinking about myself instead of about the Lord. And the apostle has already showed us that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So how can we be discouraged if we're focusing on the love of Christ, the love of the Father? So we need to, I believe, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. I noticed the margin in my Bible. For straight, it says even paths. And I believe if I allow sin, evil in my life, then it's not an even path. I'm making bumps in the path. And somebody that's following, somebody that's watching, following, could very easily be tripped up on one of those bumps and be turned out of the way. You know, it speaks about those that are lame. Well, there are those that are weak in the faith. We need to consider these ones and look to the Lord that we might act in a way that wouldn't be offensive to these ones, because each and every one is dear to the heart of Christ. Follow peace with all men, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, or fall from grace. It's not that they lose their salvation, but they lose the enjoyment. I can do that in my own soul. You know, if somebody does something that I think is offensive, it kind of hurts me. Well, why is that? Is it because I think I deserve better treatment? Think of the grace of God. And what is it? It's, I believe, the kindness of God superabounding to those that don't deserve anything but death, hell, and judgment. We heard about that last night. And we need to keep ourselves in the love of God and in the grace of God. And we need to look diligently that we don't lose sight of the grace of God. Because if we do, there will be bitterness, a root that's planted. And, you know, it only gets worse if that root isn't pulled out.
I'm going to ask a question about making straight paths versus following the straight path. We think of the well-known passage in Matthew 7 about entering the narrow gate and following the straight path, which I believe is a call to salvation. We're on the straight path, but here it tells us to make straight paths. It's the idea that obviously when we enter the narrow gate, we're saved, we're put onto the straight path. We can then lose sight of the fact sometimes, we get distracted by things along the way, and we create our own stumbling, and we are to, I guess, with, through the light of the word, correct our path. Is the idea here that we're not leaving the straight path because we're on it from a salvific standpoint. But in our Christian walk, we can stumble because we're not exercising ourselves with the Word of God and keeping our eyes on the path. Some of the relation is between the two, making versus following.
It's a straight path and it's a narrow path. On each side, each ditch is dangerous, is the way I always think of it. And one side is lasciviousness, and the other side is legalness and tightness and not having any grace. And they're both very, very deadly. And, you know, David, I love how he knew he was being chastened of the Lord. He knew he was being afflicted of the Lord for his good, for his profit. And in Psalm 119, he mentions several times, I'm not sure how many, I think it's six times, he says, you know, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right. That's verse 75. And that thou in faithfulness has afflicted me. Well, if we never get afflicted by the Lord, we wouldn't want to go on for the Lord. We wouldn't want to read of him. We wouldn't want to be with other believers. And, you know, he has to teach us through affliction. And verse 107, I'm afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. He knew, according to God's word. He knew that he was going to be, there was an end to it. And verse 67, it says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, because I kept thy word. And so, you know, in verse 92, unless thy law had been my device, I should have perished in mine affliction. The root of bitterness did not come up. He knew, when he was laying on his bed and he was being afflicted, and all those things were happening against him. There was times when he was through in his bedchamber, and you know he was afflicted so much, but he knew that I can't stay like this. I gotta go on for others and for myself. And so he was well aware of it, wasn't he? And we know. I know when I'm being afflicted. I know when I'm being chastened. And I know I always think of it this way. You know, our tongue is the worst member of our body, you know? And, you know, when thoughts come in, we have to judge them. And with the tongue, actions, thoughts. And but I was just thinking of we know, and then if we don't turn from it, the situation gets worse. And but once we turn to it, repent, it's a lifelong condition of our state of soul is repentance towards God. And if we don't repent of the evil that we're going on with, it's just like you're sweeping the dirt under the rug, it keeps getting bigger. And then you have other